I invite you to turn to Matthew 22 as we continue forward in our study of Matthew. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 15. I will read and you can follow along with me. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And we know the answer we would like, don't we? But Jesus, aware of their malice, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. You want to just say amen and go home? But don't go home. Matthew has aimed continually, and we've tried to be faithful to bring this out over the course of our entire study of Matthew, of his intent to show us that the Messiah, the long-promised Messiah, has come. It is Jesus, and that he has inaugurated the kingdom of God. And that's what he's been trying to show us continually. But we've also come to understand along the way that the religious leaders have rejected Jesus as Messiah, haven't we? In particular, if you've been keeping up, the Pharisees have been most vociferous in their rejection of him, haven't they? As a result, they've been rebuked the most of all the religious leaders, with the most serious rebukes still to come in the next chapter. So I hope you're reading ahead. That's not very many weeks in the future. Now, in today's passage, the Pharisees again express their rejection by trying to entangle Jesus in his words. Did you see that in verse 15? Luke adds a bit more color to their continual scheming. Here's what he says in Luke 20:20. "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor." Now that's he's framing the same situation, the same interaction that we're looking at here. Their aim is clear, isn't it? They want to catch Jesus in some slip-up so that they can do what? So that they have some charge, some accusation for our attorneys in the room. They want Rome to be able to prosecute him with something. And so they're continually going after him. It's not a noble aim, but it's clearly self-serving and is hostile to God. Now, sadly, this aim was not new, because if you remember back way back in Matthew 12, here's what Matthew reported there. This is Matthew 12:14. "The Pharisees went out and conspired against him," Jesus, "how to destroy him." Now that's 12 chapters back for us, and we've made note a number of times that Matthew is not strictly chronological. However, the same interaction is also found in Mark and Luke's gospel accounts, and it's found early in their accounts, which leads us to believe what? That the Pharisees have been maliciously plotting against Jesus since very early in his public ministry. Today's encounter in this passage brings us a new strange pairing, because the Pharisees are paired with whom? Did you catch it? The Herodians. Do we know who the Herodians are? Anybody want to take a stab? They're a little bit more enigmatic in the scripture. We don't see them often. It's believed that the Herodians were supporters, diehard supporters, of the Herod or Herodian dynasty. If you remember any history or any biblical history, Herod the Great was ruler of all of Palestine, still under Rome. Okay? So the Caesar put him in place, and he ruled for about 45 years. In fact, the temple that was still under construction in Jesus' day was called Herod the Great's temple. Well, Herod died in AD 4. His kingdom, he requested Caesar to break his kingdom up into three parts for three of his sons. So one son had Jerusalem and Samaria, or sorry, Judea and Samaria, those provinces. His other son, Antipas, you remember when we saw him? He's the one that executed John the Baptist back in Matthew 10, I believe it was. And then his third son, Philip, who had a province that was a little further out. Well, his son that was over Judea and Samaria lost his rule after only 2 years in Judea and Samaria. So the Caesar substituted not another descendant of Herod, but he put a Roman governor in place. And that's what we have up until this time in Jesus' day. So the Herodians, back to our question, were believed to be supporters of the Herodian dynasty, who were close mates, if you want, with the Romans. They were supporters of Rome because Herod was under Rome and appreciated Rome. Now, if you think about that, they would actually have more in common with the Sadducees than with the Pharisees. Why? Sadducees were the priestly group that loved Rome. The Pharisees, nicknamed the separatists, they wanted to diminish or eliminate the influence of Rome, whether it was cultural or religious, in Jewish affairs. What does that tell us? It's a really interesting thing. Maybe you can think of the phrase like this. You've heard this phrase. The enemy of my enemy is what?
My friend.
Think about that. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Meaning if we have a common enemy, then we can be allies in this thing. So you have the Pharisees and Herodians coming together. Political and cultural enemies who have one aim. And so they come to Jesus. They've got this gotcha question. And before they give the question, they lather on the flattery, don't they? Look again at verse 16. They say four things. Teacher, you are true, meaning you're truthful. You have integrity. Your reputation is very good. You teach the way of God truthfully. This is probably a reference to Psalm 1 and many other places that highlights the way of the righteous contrasted with the way of sinners. And the way of righteous is the way of whom? It is the way of God. They go on to say, you don't care about anyone's opinion, meaning you're fearless. And then you are not swayed by appearances, meaning, don't you wish this were true of you, and I wish it were true of me, that we don't tailor our speech to gain approval from others. That's what they're saying. You're no respecter of face. You're not swayed by who's in front of you. You won't show favoritism. I won't tell you what you want to hear because I'm trying to convince you of something. But here we find their hypocrisy, don't we? For one might ask, if you believe any of what you just said, then why don't you follow him? Why don't you put your faith in him? But again, we remind ourselves of their aim is to do what? They're trying to entrap him. So finally, we come to the gotcha question. And we're trying to move through the preliminaries to get to the meat here. Verse 17, tell us what you think then. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is paying taxes lawful? Which the lawful word is more than just, it's more clear than just, is it a yes or no? But the word means, is it obligatory? Is it a requirement? And more specifically, the rabbis use this same word to denote something that was commanded or prohibited by Scripture, by the Mosaic Law. So these questioners want to know, does God allow this? And really, what's inferred or what's implied, is there a place in Scripture that promotes this, that God says this, that he authorizes it? Now, just as an aside, the tax here under Rome was a tax paid, at the least we know, by every adult Jewish male, and at least once a year. Just to give you a little perspective of what we're talking about, this tax. Verse 18, but Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? The NIV is a little more helpful because we don't use malice that much in our dumbed-down American English. The NIV says, he was aware of their evil intent. This is good, isn't it? Because in a number of places, to express something that is directly contrary to God and his will, this is the word that's used. So he's telling them, I understand what you're doing, and what you're doing is contrary to God's will. That's why he answered them so harshly, because they were trying to conceal their wickedness within flattery and like they had a genuine question. Well, how do we know that it's a trap? Well, if there are many options in the world when you're thinking about the answer to a question, and you give the question as an A or B question, what are you saying? There's not really many answers. There's only two. We're only going to give you two choices. Either A or B. Therefore, they expected Jesus to say what? Yes or no? Yes, it's lawful. No, it's not lawful. Now, if Jesus said, yes, it's lawful, pay it, and nothing else, then what would that allow them the opportunity to do? They could probably discredit Jesus in the eyes of the masses, because Jesus is just saying, yep, whatever Rome wants, give it to them, no problems. And they could say, they would try to find something in the Mosaic Law to refute that. However, if Jesus said, no, it's not lawful, then what would happen?
He's rebelling against Rome.
He's rebelling against Rome. We're going to call Pilate and we're going to say, we've got a charge. There's this person, he's fomenting insurrection. Here's Jesus' answer. Look again at verse 19. Show me the coin for the tax. They brought him a denarius. So that tells you how much the tax was. How much was it? Remember how much a denarius is worth?
Day's
wage. One day's wage. Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? He's clearly holding the coin. They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And there's a question we need to ask here. Had God given clear teaching? Was the scripture clear on the lawfulness of tax? by a government. I think the clearest one, and maybe you can think of others, in 1 Samuel 8, remember when Samuel is warning the people, they're clamoring for a king. Give us a king. We want to be like the other nations. He gives them this big, long warning. In the middle of it, he says this. If you want a king, what he's going to do is he's going to tax your lands and your vineyards at 1/10. Basically, all of your produce. Therefore, it seems as though the Lord justified the king taxing his people. So what was the primary objection for the Jewish people? Was it that they didn't want to give tax to a pagan emperor? Was that it? Maybe. R.T. France suggests this. There were other, and he means many, other indirect taxes on sales, customs, and so forth. But this tax, he means the denarius, was the primary mark of their political subjection to a foreign power. Well, that's helpful to a degree. But maybe what's even more helpful is what's on the coin. Because did you notice what Jesus pointed out? He doesn't give us the inscription, but we can find it in history. But he says, whose face is on it? Who was it? It was Caesar. Okay. On one side of the coin was the face of Caesar with the following inscription. Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. That's one side. It gets better. On the other side, it read Pontifex Maximus, that's Latin, meaning high priest. So, by minting this coin, Caesar is claiming to be divine, but not only divine, what else? The intercessor for the people before the gods. Now that might rankle us a little bit more as well. These were obviously rank falsehoods for the Jewish people, for there was only one true God, there was only one true temple, and it was located where?
Jerusalem.
It was in Jerusalem. So perhaps the Jewish questioners thought Jesus would agree that the coin and what it supported was indeed idolatrous, and that they shouldn't pay tax to godless Rome because that would be equivalent to supporting or approving of all that they do. But here's Jesus' wise answer. Look again at verse 21. He doesn't get into all the whys and the whats and the wherefores. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The word render is stronger in the Greek. It means make a payment in response to an incurred obligation. Jesus said two things simply and clearly. Number one, fulfill your obligations to the government. We might add, whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, whether they operate and make the laws you like or not, whether they believe in and trust God or not, whether they are moral or not. Well, what are the things that are Caesar's? I mean, the most obvious answer from the text is what? Taxes. Is that all that we're obligated to the government for? Pay your taxes and do what you want. How far will that get you? The next police stop. I mean, it includes, there's a massive amount of things included under that. Not committing murder. Let's go with the big ones. Stealing. Assaulting someone. Discriminating. Stealing from your employer. Destroying someone's property. Consuming illegal drugs or distributing them. Sexually assaulting someone. Obeying the speed limit. Pull your toes in. Staying in your lane. Drive on the street, not the sidewalk. Pay your debts. And so on and so on. But here's what you need to hear. Here's one of the most important things we'll say today. What is the principle undergirding all of it? Be submissive to the governing authorities. Number two thing that Jesus said that was very clear, fulfill all your obligations to who else? To God. Don't you wonder why he put that second and not first? What are our obligations to God? And you could just say, obedience. Obedience to what? His commands. Jesus summarized it with two little sayings, didn't he? All of the law is what? Encapsulated in? All your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's missing? Nothing. All that you are is to be given to God. When our kids were younger, we started working through a little catechism. And the very first question was basically, whose are you? What's your responsibility? And the answer was basically, all of my life is God's. That's my paraphrase. All of my life is God's. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's not one particle in me, in my emotions or my thinking or my willing, that's not under him, that's not his. Well, that's just the first portion of the law, isn't it? What was the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. We understand that anytime a command is given, we must not only consider what it's saying don't do, but what it's saying to do. So Jesus could just tell them, don't just keep the whole law, but do what else? Stop breaking it. Why does Jesus even need to say these things? Why does he even need to talk about our obligations? Why does he need to even clarify our responsibilities to the government? While at the same time reminding us of our obligations to God. To me, these are the questions that Jesus is driving at. What's really at the root of these things? And it's really underneath and supporting the Herodians and the Pharisees in what they're trying to do. The reason he has to say these things is because we are lawless by nature. Within the Jewish people of Jesus' day, and within you and within me, is at root an unsubmissive, rebellious spirit. Why does he have to say this? Because we don't want to fulfill our obligations to God or to man. If we remind ourselves of when God first created Adam and Eve, we remind ourselves that they were wired with the freedom for submission to God, meaning they had the ability to honor God perfectly. They also, uniquely wired, they had the freedom to rebel. And it didn't take long before they used their freedom to reject submission to God. They overturned the authority submission structure by becoming their own autonomous authorities. And this corruption of the authority structure and refusal to submit is called what? Lawlessness. And it's hardwired into our fleshly natures. Every person ever born is born lawless. It doesn't mean we're going to be as bad as we can be, does it? But we do need to ask, how does that lawless spirit reveal itself? It reveals itself in an independent self-sufficiency. I want what I want. I know best. And how many times have you seen little siblings or kids on the playground and you can't tell me what to do? And you can't make me. And then the fists come out. The book of Judges describes our lawlessness very well, doesn't it? You know the phrase? Each man or every person did what was right in their own eyes. That is a statement for lawlessness. That's the essence of it. You become lawmaker, judge, and jury of what's right and what's wrong. Therefore, in practice, what does this look like? Every person with this wiring, which is how many people? Everybody. They will exhibit a refusal to submit to God and others, including the government. Or, this is what we find most often, isn't it? Our submission will depend upon how it benefits me. Think about it. How can we keep the peace throughout our land, generally speaking? Because most people don't want to go to jail. Most people don't want to go before the judge. Most people don't want to pay fines. In the case of Israel, from the perspective of their leaders, Rome was evil. They were godless. And those religious leaders were right. So it seemed best to them to resist Rome. But that was not beneficial because Rome swung a very sharp sword. So their submission looked more like what the current generation calls quiet quitting. You heard this phrase? Well, in Israel's case, it means they didn't regularly pursue armed assault against Rome. There were factions from time to time that did that. However, they obeyed in the least ways they could, trying to undermine Rome's authority and resist them in every way possible. And so Jesus rebuked this lawlessness by bringing into view their responsibility and ours to the authorities God has placed over us. Now, in our day, this lawlessness persists because the human heart persists. This very week, we saw a kid in Winder, Georgia, go into a school with disregard for human life and took the lives of four others. How many citizens are on our tax rolls that are delinquent or that are lying? How often do we hear about spousal abuse and child abuse? In every home in this entire world, we find children who refuse to obey their parents. We could talk about abortion, adultery, road rage, cars passing on a double yellow. We witness lying, deceiving, half-truths, and hiding the truth all the time. We see anger, quarrels, and fistfights. And we could go on and on listing all the lawlessness. The scripture teaches that all lawlessness, whether committed openly or held tight in one's heart that no one else knows about, is subject to God's judgment. Why? Because it's a breach of His will. When we depart from God's will, then we walk in the same footsteps as Adam and Eve, choosing personal autonomy over submission to God. And that will cause disintegration and destruction everywhere we go when we do that. The beautiful truth, though, in the scriptures is that God does not leave us without hope. He doesn't leave us in our lawlessness. In Jesus, we find the model for perfect submission. He's the one who modeled law-keeping. He modeled dependence on His Father every moment. And to every other authority in His life, whether it was His parents, whether it was the village leaders, whether it was Rome itself. Jesus practiced what He preached. Think about it. Everywhere that you and I have failed and been lawless, Jesus was submissive and obedient. He loved God with all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what about His neighbors? He loved them as Himself. So He lived faithfully under the rule of Rome and under God. In every way that Adam failed, Jesus was victorious. In every way you failed, Jesus was obedient. Because Jesus was obedient in every way that the Father required, He was able to be the Pontifex Maximus. Truly, He could die for lawbreakers. That's why Titus 2:14 is true. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. I hope you hear us proclaim this every week, whether it's explicit in the teaching, in the sharing, coming to the table. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. What beautiful words. What beautiful truths. But here's the other side of the coin. But for the one who does not have his or her lawless deeds forgiven, it's a terrible future. Because you will look Jesus in the face and He will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Those are hard, clear, necessary truths that we have to encounter. Therefore, there are further promises for those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. And this is the promise. The gospel will change you. Not change you past tense, but change you and keep changing you. Meaning, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that began when you were first reborn into Christ, your lawless deeds were forgiven and covered over. You've now been given a heart that desires submissiveness to the Lord and to other authorities. And this continues as we trust Him and grow. What does that mean? That means the work of the gospel in us should be creating more lawfulness in you, meaning, we say it more simply, a desire to obey. That's the Holy Spirit's work. So that those obligations that you have to God, you can fulfill through the power of the Holy Spirit working in you. And those obligations you have to the government, to your teachers, to the law enforcement agencies, to your local government, to your families, you're able to do that. How does that happen? Because God's work of applying the gospel in our hearts is continually reminding us, I'm not in control. You're not in control. God is in control. My body, my family, my money, my possessions are all not my own, but they've been gifted to me from a good and generous Heavenly Father. Therefore, I don't have to greedily fight for them. Let's think of taxes, since that was in view. I don't have to hold on to them and protect them like my whole life is bound up in them. But I can pay my taxes, yes, and I can eagerly let go of my possessions to help others or my money. And the reason I can fulfill my obligations to the government or my parents, my bosses at work or teachers or the police or the HOA is because I know that it pleases my Heavenly Father. It honors Him when I honor the authorities He has placed over me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. We often don't memorize the next two verses after that, do we? Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. What does that mean? There is a freedom, there's refreshment, there's healing in submission and trust. You ever think about it like that? Or do you just feel like it's begrudging? I don't want to do this. I don't like that person. I don't like the way they treat me. I don't like what they said. I don't like this tax burden. And on and on and on. But it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones if you don't lean on your own understanding. I'm not the author of my destiny. Christ is. Okay, so it would be very easy to end very simply and just be very moralistic and say, are you paying all your required taxes? And we say yes, and we go home and we feel real good about ourselves because we've applied the most basic part of Christ's teaching. However, the more necessary heart-level question is this. Where do you see remaining lawlessness in you? Not your friend, not your kids, not your neighbor, not your boss. Where do I see in my own self resistance to the Lord's authority? Or other authorities in my life that he's placed over me? And then the next related question, am I growing a desire to submit to God's law? Am I growing a desire to come under his word? Or am I still standing over his word as the judge of what I'll do and what I won't do? Because I come to church, I sing the songs, I read my Bible from time to time, but in action in my life, I'm actually still the authority. That's not actually fulfilling my obligation to the Lord. I remember in college when I first started walking with the Lord, and all of this was coming into view. And I read The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. And it's real easy to say, obey the Lord, obey his word, do what he says, and I just have a general commitment. I'm going to obey God until Jerry Bridges starts breaking it out and starts giving some examples. Are you submissive here? Do you obey here? Do you ignore this? And the one that caught me among all the others is he's like, do you obey the laws in the street? Do you speed? Do you run the stop sign? Do you pass cars on a double yellow? And he just gave these just little things, and my heart was like, yeah, but what about? And I was caught. And I realized, and I still realize, there are areas of my life that I still want to find the loophole and I'll justify it. That's not really my obligation. Or I'm okay to breach that. And so we all have to encounter that. Maybe one last thing we need to admit and say that's wise for us to add as a final qualification before we end. And nobody wig out. There is a limit to our submission to governing authorities. I realize even saying that is inherently risky, because I may be misunderstood. And I don't want to mistakenly give you an excuse to not submit. But we must think well and deeply about, are there limits? What are the limits? Acts 5 is instructive, where Peter was, I think it was Peter and John, they were arrested for preaching publicly the name of Jesus. You remember his answer to the Jewish authorities. Remember what he says? We must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. And I think we can conclude, at least simply say, where the government tries to usurp our obligations to God, then God must win. And there's incredible urgency to know when a situation might require refusal to obey man so that I can obey God. That demands a deep commitment to and a regular diet of God's word. Because you don't want to find yourself, you remember what Gamaliel told the Jewish leaders? Maybe it was in Acts 5 in that same situation. Remember what he told them? You be careful that in what you're doing, you're not opposing God. So we have to have a regular, steady diet of reading God's word. Not just the black and white commands, but also the patterns and principles of what pleases Christ. There are some examples here. What if they say, stop spreading the gospel or it will mean jail? Then what do? To jail we must go. What if they say, stop raising your kids to follow Christ? Then we must refuse. This takes a lot of thought and conversation, I think, in community with each other. So I'm going to be careful not to give you others. We have the unique opportunity in our particular country to be able to lobby for and to fight for good moral laws and to fight against immoral laws. And we should do that as best we can. But we may find ourselves under an immoral, evil government, as our brothers and sisters throughout the world find themselves under in many places. And so we need to struggle now with these questions. But let's land here today. Am I confronting all the remaining lawlessness in myself with the gospel? And am I committed to crucifying it? Am I committed to putting it to death every time I find it? And at the same time, am I growing a heart that's eager to submit to God's authority and the others that He's placed over me? The ones I like and the ones I don't like, knowing that it pleases our Father. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the amazing truth that moment by moment, minute by minute, hour by hour, and so on, you faithfully submitted to your Father and to those who have been placed in authority over you. And that you modeled for us defeating our rebelliousness. And you died for us that lawbreakers could be forgiven. And now you regularly appeal for us before your Father. And you urge us through the Holy Spirit within us to submit to you and to submit to the authorities around us to fulfill our obligations. And Lord, I could probably name 10 areas where my heart is resistant this very day to many of those authorities you've placed over me. And Lord, I still need your healing. I still need your help. I need your strength to overcome my wicked nature. And so I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters that, Lord, we would be serious about this. Because you tell us when we oppose the authorities that you've rightfully placed in our life, we're opposing you. So that should give us pause. And we want to please you. Would you help us to do that? Would you help us to be serious about killing sin in our lives? Because if we don't root it out, it will spread and grow and pop up in new places. And it intends to destroy. So Lord, would you help us today? And Lord, for anyone here who is still caught under lawlessness, they've not had their sins covered. I pray they would submit themselves to you first of all and walk in the joy of that freedom and give their lives to walking in it. I love you, Lord. Help us as we come to the table. In Jesus' name, amen.